Let's come to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are very mindful this morning that even as we draw near to your word, that there are so many things that will be competing for our minds and our hearts. Lord, we pray according to your mercy, according to your grace and kindness, we pray that you would allow us a quietness of the soul, a mind that is willing to fully engage. We pray that Satan, Lord, would be kept at a distance. Lord, to allow us a little time to consider your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The true Church of Jesus Christ has been under assault. And that's been the case for a long time. It's been the case in the past. It's the case in our present age. And will be the case going forward. And until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So in many ways, for most of us here, I trust it will be no surprise when I say that the calling for the Christian is one of suffering and persecution. For Christians in the United Kingdom, it's increasingly becoming a difficult place. The church is being buffeted. There is an increasing momentum to silence Christians in the public place. Any vestiges of the Christian value has been erased by and large. And it's only actually this morning I read that the Abortion Act, it's 50 years since the Abortion Act came into effect. The legislations are very clear. The sentiments are anti-God. The lawmakers are introducing new laws, often under the guise of freedom, improvement and tolerance, when in actual fact the agenda is very clear. To silence Christians. And Parliament, for many years, we upheld them and respected them for the various struggles to bring liberty upon this nation. And yet now Parliament is the very place that's championing an anti-God sentiment. So where has this left you and me? Well, naturally, Christians are feeling marginalised. We feel ostracised. And I'll be the first one to put my hand up and say, I feel ashamed, a degree of shame and embarrassment to speak of Jesus in a public place. You see, the order of the day is that society is willing to tolerate everyone and everything except the God of the Bible. We're now living increasingly in a society that's diametrically opposed to the ways of God. And besides all this, as if it's not enough, besides all this, we're reminded in God's word that we're under the dominion of Satan. We're under the sway of the evil one. If you like, we're under a world system that's designed to be anti-God. And we heard only recently, the nations are what? The nations are raging. And the people are plotting a vain thing. Kings and rulers are coming together to take counsel. Against who? Against God and his people. So where does that leave us? Well, take heart this morning. In spite of all these things, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. In other words, nothing will stand in the way of God. God says to you and I this morning, with or without you, God will fulfill his promises and his purposes. Nothing in the end will stand in the way of God. This morning, however, I want us to consider something that is of a far greater danger and a threat to the Church of Jesus Christ. Something, I believe, has the potential to render this church ineffective, fruitless, or even useless. You see, as far as I'm concerned, And I trust some of you are with me in this. As far as we're concerned, the prognosis is very clear. I want you to imagine this morning, after the service, someone comes to you complaining of what appears to be a heart attack. Something symptomatic of a heart attack. Maybe perhaps they're complaining of being breathless, chest pains, pain in the arms. Or perhaps they're sweating and they feel fatigued. What's your response going to be? If someone's complaining of a heart attack or something symptomatic of a heart attack, I trust all of us would seek immediate remedial attention. We would want to take them early for an emergency treatment. I trust that's where all of us are. I doubt very much you're going to sit them down and talk to them about healthy lifestyle. Or perhaps you're going to talk to them about medication or the various treatments that they could have or the devices that could be fitted in them. Instead, you would do everything to get that emergency treatment. Our churches are having a heart attack. What do you think about that? Our churches are having a heart attack, and we're talking about healthy living. I'm convinced there is something deathly, something very unattractive about our churches today. Three things that I would contend this morning that are making the Church of Jesus Christ a place that is really unattractive. A place that will eventually render even this church useless. Number one, obedience. Or the lack of it, disobedience. Number two, the issue of purity. And number three, a church that is loveless. A loveless church. You see, a church that has no desire to be holy, because our Maker has told us He's holy, and He expects all of us to be holy. A church that has no desire to be holy before God. A church that has no regard for the Word of God, and therefore is disobedient. A church where we've lost our first love really isn't a church at all. You see, the heart, the organ, the heart, is a lifeline, isn't it, to all the other major organs. If you start messing with the heart, then everything else will stop functioning the way it should. If you're a Christian this morning, and what I've said already resonates within your heart, then I want you to think carefully. I want you to think carefully. I'm saying to you, this is not the time to talk about your gifting. This is not the time to talk about our ministry, our calling, youth work. This is not the time to talk about evangelism. This is not even the time to talk about persecution. You see, the church is having a heart attack. And we're sitting around talking about things which really don't matter in the overall scheme of things. You see, the biggest opposition, the biggest threat, the biggest danger to us is almost always within. In spite of everything that I've said about persecution, oppression, legislations that's anti-God, even Satan and his ways, the biggest threat is often our own hearts. So this morning I want us to consider the issue of purity. Unfortunately, time doesn't allow us to look at obedience and the issue of love. This morning, I want us to dedicate our time to consider the issue of purity. So come with me to our second reading. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's fine. It's perfectly fine. I think there'll be something up on the screen. I just want you to listen carefully. I want you to listen carefully to what Peter is saying to us. And it's on page 1217 if you're using the Church Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. And beginning at verse 13. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, that's fine. You can either look at the screen or just listening quietly. This is what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in this last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For if you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. My main text this morning is verse 14 to 16. I said already, fortunately, time doesn't allow us to cover the issue of obedience and love. And that's what Peter does. He covers those three issues. But we're pressed for time. So we're going to look at the issue of purity. Now, before we explore the verses in more detail, let's set the scene. I've deliberately left out things in there because time is against us. But I'm going to try and set the scene for you, right? Peter's writing this letter to his readers. His readers who were scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and it's all listed there. And these believers were discouraged. They're discouraged primarily because of the persecution they were encountering. Persecuted because of Christ. And so Peter repeatedly reminds them of a number of truths, a number of realities that he wants them to bear in mind. Effectively, Peter is saying this. He's saying to them, don't be surprised. Don't think it strange when you suffer persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ because of your faith. He's saying to them, don't worry. And Peter uses a style of writing as if to develop his argument. He develops his argument and then he says, this is what God expects you to live as a result of what you know. And so you'll find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and beyond that Peter uses the word therefore, or since, now that, so then. And so for instance, in chapter 1 verse 13, Peter says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Chapter 1 verse 17, since you call on the Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives, and so on. Chapter 1 verse 22, know that you've purified yourselves. Chapter 2 verse 1, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit. Chapter 4 verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Chapter 4 verse 7, the end of all things at hand, therefore. Chapter 4 verse 19, so then. And so Peter's saying, here is the truth, here is a reality. And then as a result of the truth and reality, God expects a response in line with what you know. And so before we start looking at verse 14 to 16, I want us to look at the first therefore. What's the verse therefore? And you'll find it in verse 13. Verse 13. The preface for the therefore is this. Peter reminds his readers of a number of truths, a number of realities. He says to them, although you are persecuted, although you're exiled and dispersed, he wanted them to remember three things, at least three things. So number one, he wanted them to remember verse two, they are God's elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. So in other words, he's saying to them, look, even though you might be an isolated Christian, wherever you are, he wanted them to know that God hasn't forgotten. Though you're exiled, and though you're dispersed and scattered as a pilgrim, stranger, He says to them, don't worry, God hasn't forgotten. He says later on, cast all your cares or anxieties and burdens on Jesus, because he cares for you. So there's a real sense of the Christians there feeling alone, persecuted, and as if God had forgotten them. So Peter says, remember, you are God's elect. God hasn't forgotten you. Number two, it says to them, they were sanctified in the Spirit. In other words, they were set apart. Verse 3. God has caused us to be born again to a new and living hope. In other words, they're elect, and God has set them apart. And Peter develops this argument further, repeatedly reminding his readers that they were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that were set apart, chosen for his own possession. He says to them, they're going to be built up as a spiritual house. And he wanted them to remember they were a royal priesthood, set apart. Last but not least, in verse 3, Peter reminds them that they have inheritance. They have an inheritance. Inheritance that's not going to perish. Imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept for you in heaven. Okay, so imagine you're one of the readers, and Peter's saying to you, elect, sanctified, and you have inheritance. So in view of your election, your sanctification, and your inheritance, Peter says, verse 13, Therefore prepare your mind for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Elect, sanctified, something to look forward to. In view of all that, Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you at the coming of Jesus Christ. Have you ever had the opportunity to watch a boxing match? Now, I confess, I'm not a big fan of having two people enter into a ring and try and destroy each other. I'm not a big fan of it. But I must admit, I have seen in the days of Chris Eubank and Frank Bruno, I'm kind of telling you I'm in a different generation. But what's interesting is, every so often, through social media, you often get the privilege, and those of you who perhaps have access to things and might be interested in wrestling or boxing, you'll see the camera crew have this unusual privilege, where perhaps 20 years ago that wouldn't have been the case. The crew would go into the changing room, and you'd see, particularly if it's a high-profile boxing match, you'd see the boxer preparing. But what's interesting is, 2 hours, an hour or half an hour before the fight begins, all attention is now drawn to what? Exercising? Well, actually, no. All attention is now drawn to preparing the mind. Yeah? The boxer is now getting into his mindset of, what strategies am I going to use? How have I been prepared? I know I've been exercising, I've been training for 6 months or even a year for this fight. And now the last hour or two is dedicated to preparing the mind. And Peter is using, I guess, a similar imagery, if you like. Peter's saying, elect, sanctified, what awaits you is glory with Jesus. And I think that a better translation, which you'll find in King James Version, is gird up your loin for action. I don't know if that's the familiar term that you've read before. In those days, it was quite common for the men to wear quite a long gown, often quite heavy, and would go all the way down to their feet. And so there'd be an expectation, in the event of an emergency, they would lift up their garment, their loin, and ready for action. And Peter's saying a similar sentiment, you know, get ready, be sober-minded, get ready for action. Peter says, if you know yourself to be an elect of God, sanctified, and waiting for his return, then the hour surely must be spared for preparing the mind. Now, does that sound strange to you? If so, let me ask you a question. What are you waiting for? You're in church this morning. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting to die or to live? If you're waiting to live at the revelation of Jesus Christ, then Peter says to you, live as if Jesus is waiting to receive you. Live as if Jesus is waiting to receive you. Sadly, the Church of Jesus Christ knows nothing about preparing the mind for action. I'm talking about perhaps corporately. We know nothing about preparing the mind. Now, why do I say that? I guess if the truth be told, for most of you in this room, it's an issue of, I'll see you next Sunday. Isn't it really? I'll see you next Sunday is what you have in mind. You come here, you go. I have no idea what you get up to during the rest of the time. And so, in some ways, it's not going to be strange for you to think, hold on a minute, this doesn't make sense. Prepare the mind for action. Elect, sanctified, waiting, anticipating the revelation of Jesus Christ. If your mindset is very much, I'll see you next Sunday, then you'll know nothing of what Peter is saying. And it'll be no surprise to me if you've already switched off. Our society is full of frivolity, isn't there? There's emptiness. People make light-hearted jokes, even at times when things are serious. And Peter says, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. In other words, be sensible. Take the truth of even this morning and apply it seriously. I don't know about you, but again, going back to television, I don't know if ever you've watched 24 Hours A&E or something around hospital scene. And there was a time when me and Amy used to watch 24 Hours A&E. And what was interesting is, again, our society has made everything entertainment. You know, there's entertainment about baking, there's entertainment about gardening, there's thing about decorating your house. Everything has now become a form of entertainment. And one of the episodes I'll never forget during A&E 24 Hours is the camera crew again goes in at the heart of a very, very difficult situation. There'd been a trauma, there'd been a serious accident, and it was uncertain whether this individual was going to make it. And so the family was sat together, loved ones and friends, and for a brief minutes, there was joking and bantering, as if this is nothing. And then you see the camera withdrawing, and then the next scene, you see the family in tears. That's what our society is doing to us. It's trying to make light of what is a very serious issue. And Peter's saying, be sober-minded. So why is Peter saying, prepare your mind for action and be sober-minded? Is that because of a boxing match? Far from it. You see, there is one single biggest event that's yet to happen. And Peter says, be prepared for that. Prepare your mind for action and be sober-minded when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed. You see, every day, every hour, every worship service, every conversation, every thought of your heart, every longing should really be driven by the awareness at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that one day we're going to be with Him face to face. That's why we need to prepare our minds and be sober-minded. We are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So, Peter says, therefore, we've got the context. The context is elect of God, sanctified the return of Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter now draws our attention to the main subject that I want us to consider. The issue of purity. But before we talk about purity, Peter wants us to remember something. He could almost be forgiven for assuming it's not there. He takes it as a matter of course, if you like. I wonder if you've spotted it. I wonder if you've spotted the word that I'm referring to. As obedient children. As obedient children. Now ask yourself the question. Are you obedient to the word of God? Are you obedient to the person who you would regard, gave you breath and life, sustains you? You see, God hasn't set you apart only for now for you to go and do as you please. And I'm talking to Christians here. If you're saying you're a child of God, God is saying, I haven't set you apart only to go and do as you please. In fact, Peter makes it very clear that if you're going to know anything of the power of God, the will of God, the peace of God, it's got to begin with obedience. And Peter says further on, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. If you've got no obedience, we're going nowhere. In fact, Peter says, if any of you are stumbling, if any of you are stumbling here, it's because you do not obey the word. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. If you continue in my word, then you are truly a disciple of mine. Where are you with your obedience to God this morning? Where are you with your obedience to God? I was talking to someone recently who is a recent convert. And I asked him the question about baptism. It's almost like the first test. Well, I thought about it. Not sure it's the time. Really? You see, if you get it wrong there, it's almost inevitable you'll get it everywhere else. If you can't obey on the first expectations, then it's highly unlikely you won't obey God on anything else. So Peter says, assuming then you are an obedient child of God, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Peter says, you need to abstain. You need to be restrained. You need to decline. You need to say no to sin. Abstain from passions that war against your flesh. Peter says no more. No more what? Well, no more sensualities. No more lusts. No more passions and drunkenness. No more orgies. No more drinking parties. No more idolatry. You see, I know, even as I'm going through the list, Peter tells us there's more. You can look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. See, the danger is, as we're going through the list, you're mentally ticking through issues. You're saying, yep, no, that doesn't concern me. I don't drink. I don't do that. I don't do that. Really? Let's look at one. Peter says, no more sensuality. Sensuality effectively means, you've got five senses, yeah? The word derives from your senses. Smell, touch, feeling, all that kind of thing. Peter says, no more sensuality. You've come from the world, okay? You've come from the world. No doubt you've got friends, probably family members. that have no boundary, because they live in ignorance. They live in sin. And so whatever impulse, whatever gratification, whatever desire gets the green light. No abstaining, not being restrained, saying actually I serve a living God, I've given up this lifestyle. So let's look at sensuality. What is it, even in the last week, you've had an appetite for something? An appetite even of the mind, you see. I know when you say to me you haven't drunk or haven't become a drunkard. I know because evidence are there. If you were, I would know it. And so you could fool me and fool anyone in here. But you're never going to fool God, because he sees the heart. And Peter addresses that very issue about fearing God, because what good is it that you take everyone on a ride and deception only to be confronted in the end by God, who really matters? What about idolatry? How many idols have you got? What is it for you this morning? Is it your job? Is it money? Is it leisure? Is it relationship? What is it that's become an idol to you, to a point where God says, it's an impurity that I find abominable and detestable? And in fact, the word is actually lawless idolatry. In other words, it's not as if even we can put some boundary around it and say, that's what it is. Because it's the issue of the mind, isn't it? So many things are concealed and hidden in the mind. And God says, actually, do you know what? Don't even try. Peter says, you've ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In other words, God has set you apart, and in effect, you've ceased, you've stopped sinning so as to live the rest of your flesh, the rest of your life, not to fulfill your passions, but to live for God. We had a little bit of this yesterday. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, says God. Peter says God is perfect, he's holy, he's blameless. If we're going to have any dealings with him, then you've got to choose this morning. You've got to choose. Either you're going to immerse yourself in the sins of this world, or you're going to choose to abstain, to say no. You see, you can only hold on firmly to what Jesus is saying when you know you've got a new life with Jesus. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have gone. Behold, new things have come in. You see, your tainted, my tainted, ungodly, sinful life will stop us from becoming the people, the church that God wants us to be. Ultimately, it's a sin against God. And it's a sin that will ruin all of us. The goodness of Jesus Christ cannot be compromised. It can't be diluted. It can't be preached by those who live hypocritical lives. That's why Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles pure. Peter even exhorts wives who are believers, telling them, if you've got husbands who are unbelieving, be careful. Be careful about your, to respect them and to live lives which are honouring to God. And Peter's saying to you this morning, If you're naming the name of Christ and holding on to Jesus, be careful that your conduct doesn't become a grievous thing. Now David, as we read in Psalm 51, knew something of that. He knew something of what it was to live in sin. He couldn't keep his life pure and honourable. And so come with me very briefly to Psalm 51. I want us to quickly look at Psalm 51. This is a prayer of repentance by David. And if you're not familiar with David, then in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, you can look at the bigger narrative, the bigger context. But effectively, this is what happened to David. David was a king. Not just a king, but a king whose heart was after God's own heart. Right? This is someone who we regard as a man who sought the Lord, who wanted to be right before God. But something happened to David. One day, instead of going to fight, this is the irony, instead of going to fight, he decided to stay in. I wonder already, if you've made the decision, are you going to fight, or are you going to stay in? And that's what David did. He stayed in. Instead of fighting with his army, and going to battle, he decided to have a day off. A lazy day. And so, on the same evening, he's walking up on his palace, on the rooftop, and he sees this beautiful woman, Bathsheba. She was bathing. And he makes an initial inquiry to say to his officials, find out who this woman is. And so the officials quickly hurry, they do a bit of investigation, and they come back to David, and they say, this is Bathsheba. And she's married to Uriah the Hittite. In addition, she's actually got a father. His name is Eliam, someone who's known. What do you think David does when he finds this? What do you think David does? He says, get her for me. As if she's some kind of object. Get her for me. And so he sleeps with her. And she falls pregnant. And they have a child together. And then, of course, he's got to cover up, hasn't he? He's got to cover up for his sin. So an adultery turns into deception, into manipulation, and even bringing others into this. And eventually it leads to murder. You'd have thought at this point, surely, this is a turning point. Of course, it's never the turning point. What do you think David does next? Well, he's asking his officials if Bathsheba can now come and live with him. As if nothing's happened. As if nothing's happened. What would render this church useless, ineffective, fruitless for Jesus Christ? Are we coming together like David as if nothing's happened? Ask yourself a question. Before the prophet Nathan came to David, David behaved as if nothing's happening or has happened. Are we living as if nothing's happening in the church? This is why Psalm 51 is probably one of the most loved, possibly the most read of the Psalms. Why? Well, if you're a genuine Christian, if you're a lover of Jesus Christ this morning, what you read in Psalm 51 should resonate with the heart of a Christian. If you've never heard of Psalm 51, you've never read it, and even what you've read doesn't particularly appeal to you, then I would say I'd be concerned. But I'm confident, if you're a Christian this morning, when you've read Psalm 51, I trust your heart will be refreshed. You see, we identify ourselves in David, don't we? Now, why am I so confident that we're coming together like David as if nothing's happened? Why am I so confident? Two litmus tests this morning. If you want to test out whether I'm talking jargon or the truth Then here's two things you can do to find out. Number one, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27. Can a man carry fire next to his chest or bosom and his garment not be burned? Can a man carry fire next to his chest or bosom and his clothes or garments not be burned? In other words, can you seriously say to me that taking something that is of this world and being enticed in it and cuddling it and taking it to bed with you, and then you can turn around and say, nothing's really happened? Can you? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You see, the world is constantly seducing us. I'm not hearing anyone not consenting. I see the world constantly trapping us into their ways. I see no one shouting or screaming or pleading. Let's look at pornography, for instance. A click of a button, you could stream in every room into your house images that are detestable before God. You look at the television. A click of a button, you're inviting things which you know is grievous to the Holy Spirit. So why am I confident? Well, I know we're living in sin. I know that no one appears to be fighting and struggling with sin. Ask yourself the question this morning. Who is your time? Who has your attention? Your resource, your energy. Who's got your heart? Who's got your mind? What is it, the thing that you keep defaulting back on? Almost as if it's going to give you life, and you find it a disappointment. What is it? Is it drink? Is it leisure? Is it pornography? Ask yourself. Perhaps some of you are saying to me, Zach, you have no right to say to me, you know what's going on in my life. Zach, you know nothing about my life. And this is precisely the point. This is precisely the point. I know nothing about you. You see, in Proverbs 18, verse 1, it says this. He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. This is precisely the reason why I'm convinced that we're living in sin. Why are you withdrawing yourself? Why is it no one in this fellowship can get close to you? Why is it you made it so difficult, and often under what appears to be a legitimate excuse, you're busy, you've got work, you've got children, and you made it near enough impossible for anyone to get close to you? I'll put it to you. You don't want no one to know because there is sin. Sin that you're not willing to deal with. Number two. How do I know, and how am I confident that we're turning up as if nothing's happening? I know there's impurity in the church because no one is repenting of anything. I see very little around me, men and women, wanting to repent and confess their sins before God. Do you know, there's something deeply, deeply disturbing about a church that comes together that has no desire to confess its sin. It's usually an indication it's all under the carpet. You've heard that terminology. So Psalm 51. David prays. What does he pray for? Well, there's adultery, there's murder, there's deception, there's cunning craftiness, and as if no one's ever going to find out. But David comes to his senses. And so when we look at his prayer, he says this, Lord, wash me. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me. Purge me. Create in me a clean heart. Renew right spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. I said earlier on, if you're a Christian this morning, this isn't the time to talk about evangelism, or ministries in the church, or youth work, or work with the elderly. Why? Because this is a time to address our sins. Our unconfessed sins must be revealed before God. You see, we must first talk about repentance and being broken before God, ever before we can talk about persecution. That's why perhaps even as we started the passage, you're wondering, well, Peter's writing a letter about persecution, but we're not being persecuted. Why are we not being persecuted? Because Satan's got your attention. You're sleeping with the enemy. The church is having a heart attack. That's why Satan is not interested. And that's why the church knows nothing of persecution. You see, David knew something here. And the turning point, I believe, is verse 13. So look at verse 13 of Psalm 51. Then. What happened then? Well, after he made his confession publicly before God, after we've confessed our sins, then we will want to preach the word of God, verse 13. And sinners that are so hard to get into the church, well, sinners will want to return to you. And then our lips, number 15, our lips would want to be opened. We want to declare his praise. Why is it some of us are almost mute when we're singing songs and hymns? I wonder, is it guilt? I wonder whether deep down you look at those words and you think, can I seriously sing this song when only last night, if you knew what I was up to? Only if you knew what I was up to the last week. That's why I find it difficult to sing praises to you, because I'm ridden with guilt, unconfessed sin. David says, you make your confession, then you'll see God at work. Applications this morning. Let's make some application. Number one, let's make this place a place where it's easy for people to confess their sins. Let's all play a part in making this place a place where all of us can confess our sins. So easy, isn't it? So easy to point the finger. So easy to look at the world and blame others. Look at me, I'm perfect. I'm right before God. But if you knew anything of God's Spirit in this, you'll know the Church of Jesus Christ must be a place of confession and repentance. Number two, let's be mindful of how we respond. I know for sure that some of you will be sitting here this morning and you'll be tempted to despair. You'll be tempted to despair. Because you know your own heart. And God knows, and that's what matters. You know your own heart. You know you haven't lived as you ought to. And so the temptation would be this. Why not give it up? I'm just constantly failing. I'm just constantly wrestling. I'm just constantly finding that I'm going back to my darling sins. I'm constantly going back to the old ways, habits that I should have given up. Is that you this morning? If that's you this morning, then good. That's good. Join the club. You see, God is not calling you to a sinless life. He's calling you to a heart that's penitent, a heart that's broken, a heart that's willing to come to him and say, Lord, I've messed up again. It's got nothing to do with our effort. It's got nothing to do with how much I've abstained this day, because it's all of God. and to God we must run. Again, I believe David and Peter understood something of this. David prays in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Be certain this morning, if you're a true child of God, He will not despise your broken heart. He will not despise your contrite spirit. And Peter says, chapter 2, verse 1, "Offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You see, God isn't going to despise a heart that will come to Him, an utter dependency, acknowledgement of sin. Don't be taken up with outward appearance, because God is not interested. We've read it, haven't we? He's not interested in your sacrifices. He's not interested in you coming this morning just to say, "I've been in church this morning." God is interested in the heart. And lastly, let's be driven into action. You see, if God is ever going to incline His ear and listen to our prayers, then we've got to do something. We've got to do something. If you've taken anything of what God has said to you this morning, then we must respond. We must respond. And so I'm going to invite you, corporately as a church, this coming Wednesday. If you're serious about God, this Wednesday, I've no idea what the plan is. But let's make a commitment to come together on Wednesday and make a time of confession and repentance. Whatever else you've got happening, I'd say cancel it. This is something more. This is why I'm saying the church is having a heart attack, because we're not in a place where we should come before God and talk about growth, persecution, the gifts that we have, and the callings that God wants us to have. This is a time of confession. The church needs to come and repent of its sin, corporately and individually. So I invite you this morning, if God has spoken to you, then ring your boss tomorrow morning and say you can't come. This matter needs to be dealt with. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that when we look into your word, it really does expose us. It really shows us what we're like. And Lord, even for the believer, we have considered the struggles, the call for us to wrestle, to engage in the warfare, to abstain from things that so heavily weigh upon us, that take us away from your calling, from the things that you've asked us to come. Lord, we pray that this morning there'll be a desire like David to say, "Lord, purge me, cleanse me, wash me thoroughly. Lord, take away the pleasures of sin. Lord, soon we shall be with you face to face. Until then, Lord, we ask that you'll give us the grace. You'll give us the energy and the motivation and the will to live in accordance with your word. Lord, we even ask, even as we've said about coming together on Wednesday, Lord, please, if our hearts are not inclined, Lord, allow circumstances, even between now and then, to turn in such a way, Lord, we have nowhere else to turn but to come to our knees. Lord, this nation needs you. The Church of Jesus Christ needs you. And we ask that you would begin with us, even this day. Lord, break our hearts for you. Amen. Amen. So we're going to sing our last hymn. And it's a prayer, really, asking God to purify our hearts. So sing it wholeheartedly and make it your prayer. We want the Lord to purify our hearts.